Ezra chapter 7. Let's turn to that. Ezra chapter 7. What would a church look like if there was no or little teaching? What would this church become if, for week after week, and month after month, and year after year, there was no teaching from the Bible? What happens in those circumstances? Of course, there might well be a gathering of good people here for a long time. But how long would it be before who or what the people actually worshipped would become indistinctive? It's always possible to use the Bible for whatever purposes you want to. My father, who was a Christian, could sometimes say, "You can prove what you like from the Bible." And in a sense, he's true. If you just take a verse, if you isolate it, you can use that to make some point or other, sound bites for the gospel. So we could read James chapter 2 and verse 27, where we read, "Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." What is Christianity all about? Well, it's about helping other people. What is the gospel? It's about easing other people's sufferings. Unless that gospel is really there, the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, you lose the gospel. If it's not preached, if it's not taught, if the heart of the Bible isn't looked at every week. And also there's confusion and there's superstition that takes roots so very easily where the Bible is rarely taught. What would happen in the communion service as the bread is consumed and we remember that Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." But is that the entire gospel? Is that everything? It's become a perversion of the truth, as we know, in Catholicism. The gospel is lost. Ritual takes over. Superstition comes in. So teaching is so important. It is crucial that the whole counsel of God, as we sometimes call it, the whole Bible, be continually preached every Sunday and during the week. It's something that we always need. And that's where chapter 7 of Ezra begins. In our story so far, the altar in Jerusalem has been rebuilt, and so has the temple been rebuilt. And together the returning exiles have celebrated the Passover. They've gathered together in the temple for sacrifices and to worship God together. But now there's a desperate need for a teacher. And in the remaining chapters you will see a lot is beginning to go wrong in Jerusalem. The word of God is ceasing to be the light that they all live by. And at this point, the spotlight shines on Ezra himself. Ezra, of course, was not around at the beginning of our story here in chapter 1 during the reign of Cyrus. He hadn't yet been born. But all we read is down to the things that he's discovered through reading through documents. He probably is an archivist of some sort or other. He's a priest, actually. And the information that he's gathered from reliable witnesses as well. But now Ezra is released to go to Jerusalem. Enter Ezra at last. Ezra is indeed a preacher. He's a great student of Scripture. He is a statesman. He is a reformer, he's a teacher, and he has a crucial ministry in Jerusalem. Things will go badly wrong if Ezra does not get there quickly. As we come to chapter 6 and go into chapter 7, verse 1, 16 years have just sailed by and nothing has been said about them. 16 years have gone by. And it's now the reign of Artaxerxes I. But also the subject of the book refocuses itself to some degree. Up until now it's been about the work of the temple and all that's involved there. The exiles arriving in Jerusalem and building the altar and the temple. But now we're going to be directed more to look at the people themselves, the hearts of the people, the lives of these people. But before we come to that, we take a look at the man Ezra himself. And I'm going to do this by, I intend to start the study in verse 8 and then come back to verse 1 later. But first of all, we're going to think about Ezra, a man with a mission. Ezra's a man with a mission. Verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. Ezra's going to have great responsibilities laid upon him by the king, Artaxerxes. And also, there's a massive spiritual element to this. Not as much as the king realizes or realizes at all. Things in Jerusalem are beginning to dive to an all-time low. It's going down again. And his overwhelming concern will be that spiritual life in Jerusalem. Indeed, when he gets there, he will realize that it's a good deal worse than he probably thought. And in chapter 7, he is being sent to Jerusalem by a pagan king who does actually seem to have an increasing understanding of who the God of Israel is. They call him the God of heaven and earth, which is really something for those people. But it only underlines, it only goes to show how faithful the witness of many of the Jews has been in Babylon over many years. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar's plan right at the beginning was to take these captive Jews and to submerge them into his pagan culture. In short, to make them into Babylonians, to forget their God, to forget their religious culture, and to become real Babylonians. However, such was the faith of many of these Israelites that their lives and their trust in the Lord had a real impact on the Babylonians. And we know of some significant people who were around right from the beginning, who lived through the exile, who were great examples of keeping and nurturing their faith in God in very difficult times. They knew why they were there. They knew it was God's judgment on Israel for their idol worship. They knew that the Lord had made it clear that they should continue to live in Babylon and possibly prosper there. And right from the start, we have the great example of Daniel, the young man, who with others resolved to continue to follow the laws of God, the laws of Moses, as they would have called them. Daniel, who was determined to resist any association with idols at all, right from the beginning, refusing to eat the very food that had been part of pagan worship. He honored the Lord, and the Lord honored him. And we know the story that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego became men of tremendous influence, right at the center of political life in Babylon, and others also, as time went on. And now, after many years, the situation in Judah is that the altar has been built, the temple is there, and Ezra appears. Just as an interesting thought here, a few years before his departure to Jerusalem, there had been an attempt to wipe out the Jews completely. And really, the Jews, it was always like them for that. It was almost as if this is always the last generation. And sometimes we need to think about the church like that, that we are always potentially the last generation unless God continues his providential care over us. And there was that incident in the book of Esther. You'll remember that Gentiles often would envy the Jews who had done so well in Babylon, and the promotion of the Jews very often over native Persians would have caused tension. And Haman, in that story, in his jealousy over the respect that was shown to the Jew Mordecai, set a trap for him, which, to cut a long story short, resulted in Haman's execution. And Mordecai was honored by Artaxerxes because it was discovered that he had saved the king some time before from assassination. And then there's Queen Esther coming into that, Mordecai's niece, and therefore became the stepmother of Artaxerxes. The Jews really are at the hub of power there in Babylon, one way or another. And now here is Ezra. He goes to Jerusalem with a mission. His mission is to teach and to apply the law of the Lord in Jerusalem. And we have, as been read to us already, this copy of the commission that Ezra received from Artaxerxes in verses 11 to 26. It's written in Aramaic, the language of the empire. It's a Persian administrative document. And here are the tasks that he's got to deal with. Inspect Judah and Jerusalem. See that the people are obeying God's law. Remember, this is written by Artaxerxes and his counselors. The document issued by a Persian governor telling this Jewish man, this Jewish priest, make sure your people are obeying the law of your God. Also, he's to take the freewill offering from the king for the work in the temple, verse 15, and to gather the offerings made by the Jews remaining in Babylon, and then to deliver it all to the temple, verses 17 to 20. All of this is for the temple work, everything involved. Ezra was to inform the local tax department that the temple workers were exempt from taxation. That's a nice one, isn't it? He was also to appoint judges and magistrates and have the authority to carry out justice to the extreme. If capital punishment is necessary in his view, then that you have the authority to carry that out. In actual fact, we could say this, that Ezra is virtually given a blank check. Which is quite amazing, isn't it? That's quite extraordinary that that should happen, that Artaxerxes, who some years before, you may remember, commanded that the building of the temple be stopped. But now he grants permission for the Israelites, have their freedom to do what they think is right under their own laws, pursue their own culture, worship their own God according to their own scriptures. Verses 27 and 28, therefore it's no surprise that Ezra praises God. It's remarkable how God works here, isn't it? That Ezra recognizes the love of God in all this. He recognizes that he's been helped so often when he's had to speak to the king or to his counselors. And now he steps out in faith because he knew, as he said, the hand of my God was on me. However, Ezra's mission involves more than the above, more than that commission that was given him by the king. It's not just setting up a Jewish administration. No, Ezra's real task will be to bring a people who yet again are beginning to wander away, to bring them back to God and full obedience to him. So that's the mission that he's been sent on. So now let's look at Ezra himself. First of all, Ezra is a priest. Ezra is a priest, verses 1 to 5. And we have an abbreviation of the family tree there, and his lineage is very impressive. Verse 2, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, then son of Zadok. Zadok the priest. The priest during the reign of both King David and Solomon. And notice in the family tree, verse 5, there's a son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and the son of Aaron, the chief priests. They don't come any bigger than that. And the priest himself would have been very dominant among the Jewish people, a mediator between God and the people. Now these people in Jerusalem were probably not clear who might be arriving. Maybe they'd heard something from the merchants who came from Babylon from time to time. But Ezra comes with credentials to blow everyone else away. He's highly qualified for the task. He's in the right position. He's the man in the best position for this. He has his identity. He is the priest. Some of you may be interested in family trees. There's that BBC program, isn't there, that explores the family tree of some celebrity or other. Who do you think you are? And they manage usually to find a line back in their past that arrives at some great authority of a person or somebody who's a bit of a rogue, a bit colourful, or somebody who's a hero, or some sad story. And family trees are very interesting. Some years ago, I was told by a well-known preacher of the gospel that the name King indicates that I have come from some Huguenot family. I have Huguenot blood in me. Isn't that wonderful? You don't know how privileged you are that I should be here today. The Huguenots were evangelical Christians who were cruelly persecuted in France in the 16th century. And many of them, or some of them, escaped to the south coast of England. And my family, actually, just to prove the point, come from Brighton and Lewis, down on the south coast. And I'm quite proud of this. But one day when I was in my usual sense of talking about this thing, my standard speech on this that I give to people, my son interrupted me and said, "Dad, obviously they used the most common name on the south of England at the time." That's what sons are for, aren't they? Ezra knew who he was. Family tree in those days was very important. It wasn't a matter of entertainment on the TV. It gave him authority. It would have been recognized in Jerusalem. The identity of Ezra is very important. He's related to Zadok. He's related to Aaron. He's a man, a formidable servant of God. And this is a genealogy that people would pay attention to. And just think about this. There in verse 5 of his family tree, there's a man called Phinehas. Man of great zeal for the Lord. If you go back into the book of Numbers, you'll find him there. And he was the one who administered a deadly blow on those committing adultery with the Midianites. And God blessed him. And it was a wonderful promise that God gave him. Numbers 25, verse 12, the Lord said, "Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood," because he was jealous for his God. James H. Taylor III, the great-great-great-great-grandson of the famous Hudson Taylor. Remember Hudson Taylor, who in the 1800s was a zealous missionary in China. And the Lord blessed him. And following generations of the Hudson family were very much blessed. And they served under that sense of the example of Hudson Taylor's zeal for the Lord in China. And it seems that many members of the family, evangelical Christians to this day, just reminds us that the decisions we make before the Lord, the right decisions that we make, may be blessed by the Lord for generations following us. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well, there's the blessing that went from Aaron through one generation to another. And here's Ezra the priest. He comes to Jerusalem. The Lord's hand is on him. And Artaxerxes gives him all that he asked for, Ezra the priest. But Ezra, verse 6, is also a scribe. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord God of Israel had given. Scribe is a secretary type. Maybe he, we don't know, probably the secretary of state. Perhaps he majored in Jewish affairs, the advisor on Jewish affairs in the palace. Any news he received from Jerusalem would be of great interest to him, crucial interest to him. Like Nehemiah 20 years later, who received news from Jerusalem. Sometimes it would have been upsetting what they heard, and maybe that was part of the motivation of Ezra going back. Ezra's case, there's reports perhaps of people departing from the law, and he goes back. And Ezra, being a man of the influence he has among the Babylonians, Artaxerxes commissions him to go there with a large contingent people, go across the mountains again, or whichever route they took, 900 miles, and take the silver and the gold to Judah and see what's going on. And he was, verse 6, a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. The word skilled comes from the idea of ready, swift, clear mind. Understood quickly, understood deeply, made good applications. And he's raised from a family of priests. From his earliest days, he would have memorized many long chunks of the law. Perhaps he knew all of the books of Moses. Very likely he could recite the entire five books of Moses as we have them today, or he had them then. And his mind would have been saturated with it. He could recite it. It trained his mind in the highest wisdom. It's God-given wisdom, verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, obvious to all, he studied it, he knew it, he applied it. What does the Lord say? You know, we need to know that. That's why we need to study the scripture. Before we speak about him, we need to know what he says. Before he taught it, he knew what God had said. Always learning, a student at the cutting edge. His mind is saturated and stretched and expanded in this knowledge. Remember the Apostle Paul in that cold, lonely cell at the end of his life in Rome. He asked that parchments be sent to him. He wanted to keep his mind alive in the Word of God. Keep reading, keep learning. That's how we know the mind of God. I think today, you know, there's a great danger that we teach the basics of the Bible. That's not a great danger, that's a good thing. We teach the do's and the don'ts of the Bible. And we have courses like Christianity Explored, which are very good courses for those who are beginning to seek the Lord, as it were, or to know the truth. But how much further do we get? I think we're beginning to struggle a bit with that generally. Concerned about the spiritual lack of understanding that there is around in so many places now. Remember that the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 5 verse 11 says, since you have become dull of hearing, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. They haven't grown up. They're happy to be immature. We get that feeling, don't we? We live in this culture where immaturity is just a great thing, isn't it? Met those Christians, perhaps, from time to time, almost seem to rejoice in the fact, oh, I'm just a simple person. That's all I am. They're living on the songs and intuitions and touchy-feeling stuff. There's a sense in which their humility is their pride, almost. Students of God's word, no, they're not. The Old Testament saints used to say that they love the law of God. And perhaps we're considered rather stuffy these days as Christians if we take advice from Paul that he gave to Timothy in Timothy 2 verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. That's not stuffy Christianity, that's a love for the Lord and his word. And our Lord's mind was marinated in the word when he was tempted by Satan. His retort was, it is written. He quoted the Bible. Well, there are many things that we don't know about Ezra. We're not told everything. We don't know what he did to relax. We don't know what he did to recharge his batteries. Perhaps he enjoyed an afternoon fishing, for all I know. It'd be good if he did. Good for him. Maybe he did a bit of DIY stuff. Well, that's good, isn't it? But what we do know is that he studied God's word, and that came first, and it dominated his life, and he drank it into himself, and he had to make priorities to do that, priorities of self-discipline, making choices between things that were good and things that were better. Ezra is a scribe, a student of God's word. Also, Ezra is a reformer, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He devotes his life to the word of God, but he's not an ivory tower academic. He applies his study to everyday life. He does it. He goes out and he teaches it. Read in any biography of the significant reformer John Calvin, we get the impression that he would have preferred to stay at home and study the word of God. To be left alone to think and pray and write, that's the kind of character he was, I think. But that's not what God wanted for him. And he arrives in Geneva in 1536 at the age of 27, escaping persecution in France. His aim is to get to Strasbourg the next day to continue his studying, but then he met that fiery character, William Farrell, who, as it were, pinned him against the wall and threatened to bring down a curse on him if he refused to stay, if he refused to go into action for the sake of reforming the church in Geneva. Farrell obviously was not a man of a subtle approach, but Calvin stayed. Surprisingly, the city fathers kicked him out after 3 years, stayed out for about 18 months, 2 years, and then they invited him back. Well, of course, if you're invited back, you can name your terms, can't you? So he returned, he picked up his preaching at the verse he'd finished preaching 18 months before. He was a man who learned to do what the scriptures said. John Calvin said it would be better for a preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to first of all follow God. He learned the word and he did it. And here's Ezra, set his heart to study the law and to do it, to live the Bible. It's in his heart, it's in his hands, it's in his life. Kept him from insincerity. There were insincere preachers in Jesus' day, weren't there, those Pharisees? Jesus told his disciples, do what they say, but don't do what they do. They are hypocrites. They study the scriptures, but they don't do what it says. That's quite a challenge for us, isn't it? Many of us know the scriptures very well. Do we do what it says? What happens to old geezers like me after a time? You know, we know how to get round it. We know how to make it look good. We're very clever at that. Do we really do it? Ezra is a man of action. And look at Ezra in Jerusalem when you get to chapter 9, and I'll be looking at that next week. If we get to next week, he discovers to his horror that the Israelites have been disobeying God's word when they were joining with idol worship and they were intermarrying with non-believers. And in chapter 9, verse 3, as soon as he heard this, he said, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled the hair from my head and sat appalled. There's a graphic sign of grief, deeply disturbed in spirit over these people and their reckless sinning. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening service. You see, he's not a detached man. He's not just going up to his office and reading his Bible and leaving it at that. He's in there with them. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He doesn't distance himself. He studies the word of God. It's in his blood. He doesn't speak for himself. He says, this is what God says. And what the Lord has so conditioned, and the Lord has so conditioned his responses that he's deeply disturbed by sin. And these people saw this. And there's a response in chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. This was followed by confession of sin, a promise to end this godless intermarrying. Ezra, the reformer, is not detached. He's fully engaged in the lives of these people. Ezra spoke the word of God. Ezra felt the impact of the word of God. Ezra did it, obeyed it, lived it. And chapter 7, verse 10 is probably the verse when it comes to Ezra. He studied, he did it, he taught it. Ezra's the reformer. He's a preacher. He had to deal with real sin. He had to preach the law, and he had to put it where it hurt. He caused sinners to cry for mercy. Of course, the gospel today makes no sense unless people see that they are sinners. to see your life is an offence to God. What's the gospel for? People need to know that. The rich young ruler who seemed to have got everything right. He lived a good life and he respected Jesus and he wanted to know about eternal life. That's a good question. But he had to be made aware of his sin. So much today sounds like therapy. Presenting Jesus to help you with your self-worth and to realize your full potential. But like those Jews in Jerusalem, repentance. That's where it all changes. Martin Luther said repentance is a lifelong duty. So what does the Lord require of us? Only in the Bible do we get the answer to that. It's our obedience that's essential. Is that just keeping the rules? I do the right thing, you know, I keep the rules. If a husband loves his wife, If a husband loves his wife and she loves yellow tulips, I don't know why I've said yellow tulips because I don't know there is such a thing, but there probably is. And she loves yellow tulips, how much would he love her if he just bought her daisies? And it must be yellow tulips. And that wouldn't be cold duty, would it? That wouldn't be legalism. That would be love if he brought her yellow tulips. Ten Commandments are not about legalism. They're not about doing our duty. This is how much I love the Lord. So Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the reformer who brought the people back to God, he loved the Lord. These tremendous men, Daniel, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, men who loved the Lord, and their influence in Babylon and on the Persian Empire was tremendous. Men bound by every word from the mouth of God. So what would a church look like if there were little or no teaching? What would become of this church? You see, this chapter 7 is a kind of a break in tempo. It's a break in direction. And we can stand back and we can take an overview of the story of the exile, followed by the reemergence of the resettlement in Jerusalem and the building of the temple. And what do we learn? Well, we've seen God's people stray into idol worship, and God sent them into captivity, pagan empire. Many of them prospered, many of them stood firm, developed the synagogue, society, fellowship, remained faithful to the Lord. Nearly 50,000 of them then committed souls leave to return. They start off well, but under threats it goes down again. They eased off, they became complacent, they looked after number one, and then the Lord sent them two prophets who preached, and they revived their sinking spirits, and the work went up again, and off it went again. And now we come now to Ezra, and we're going to find out that they're faltering again. It's up and it's down. It's never a level path. Church life is never a level path. What lesson can we learn? I think the big lesson is presume nothing. Never drive in neutral. Never think it's just going to go on like this, on and on and on and on. It isn't. We can always be we're always liable to underestimate the power of sin. We're unlikely to see its habit-forming nature. Its strength of attraction, how quickly it can turn a whole people, how quickly it can get into them. And especially when we're at ease and prosperous and comfortable, we become complacent, and carelessness and less attention paid to God's word comes in, and then we find that major departures creep in. And a new generation needs that reaffirmation, that recommitment of themselves to genuine obedience and to always continually come back to Scripture. The Reformation was never a one-off. Reforming is always on, all the time. Rituals take over so easily. The Holy Spirit moves out. Every generation needs an Ezra. Just think about churches like ours. Southport Church over the years. The church in Bury over the years. Independent Baptists in general. During the 20th century and the 21st century. What do you see? Two world wars. UK left exhausted. During that war, though, or during and after that war, many of the churches have just filled. Big congregations. They had to add in churches. People were standing in some cases during the war and after. But 10 years later, it's going down. Losing the congregations. People going off somewhere else. Every denomination suffered from that. But along came Billy Graham, and there was a kind of an upsurge with the big crusades, many apparent conversions. However, at the same time, there were academics and church leaders who were weakening the gospel. Sin doesn't seem so sinful anymore. No need for a bloody death of the Son of God. Major doctrines become watered down. In the 1960s, the first generation to come of age who had never experienced war and their parents indulged their children. It was easier times. But at the same time, for us, our type of churches, there was a kind of a revival in gospel truth. There was what we call the Reformed faith recognized again. The doctrines of grace, we often call it, coming back, the reemergence of those things. And that had a healthy effect upon us. But I do particularly know one church where at the same time the theory of evolution was creeping in by the other door and being taken a bit seriously. Never presume. It never goes in a straight line. It's never on level ground. We deal in serious sin, and sin is always serious. Don't treat it as a minor relapse, either in church fellowship or personally. Always give priority to the Word of God, read and preached and applied. And always pray that the Holy Spirit will enliven us. Pray for more Ezras. And love this book from heaven. Love this voice of God that you have every time you open it. The words of life. Life to live by. Words to live by. The Word of Christ Himself. And pray that through that preaching and through that rich fellowship, Christ will be known and discerned in your fellowship year after year, generation after generation. It won't happen automatically. It just won't. Let's pray that the Lord will keep us ready, our eyes on those things continually.